Please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're picking up after where verses 27 through 28. That might be helpful, right? We're picking up where after the rich young ruler had refused to heed Jesus' call to give up all of his possessions and to follow Christ. He chose stuff over eternal life. Not the 12 disciples. They had left everything. So the disciples were understandably concerned when Jesus said in verse 26, "With man it's impossible for man to be saved, but with God all things are possible. If nothing man can do can earn the Lord's favor, how could they know for sure that what they would get in exchange for all the sacrifices they had made? If anything at all." And they want to make certain that they hadn't given up everything for nothing. And that's where we are picking up this morning. We'll be taking our final look at verses 27 through 28. "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" The main point of this text is that the reward is worth the sacrifice. We covered that a couple of sermons ago. If you leave everything for Christ's namesake, it's because God has worked it in your heart. He's done the miracle. He's changed your desires. And such a person can know for certain, with all of the certainty of heaven, this amen I say unto you, verily, truly, absolutely I say to you, that the reward is worth the sacrifice. To the disciples, he promised this authority or sitting on thrones. And to everyone who leaves everything, he promises recompense many times over. This authority, he promises the authority he answers that question to everyone who values Christ over everything else. This promise we already covered in past sermons. We're not going to go back over that today. But those who leave houses and brothers and sisters and fathers or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and inherit eternal life. But outside of this main point of the text, a peripheral question jumps out at us that we began covering last week, and we're going to pick up on this week. When will or did the disciples sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? And when will this everyone be recompensed for the sacrifices that they've made? It says they will receive these benefits in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne. And in my last sermon, I had three goals: to explain the title, the Son of Man, to show how that the New Testament constantly teaches that Jesus ascended to His throne at the right hand of the Father when? In the resurrection and the subsequent ascension. He ascended to the throne, right hand of the throne of God. He's sitting there now. We're not waiting for that in a far off different future. And to show that this regeneration word in verse 28 can be translated rebirth, renewal, renovation, or even resurrection. And I believe it should be translated as resurrection here. That we should read it, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the resurrection, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." At the time that Jesus, after he raises, when he's sitting on his glorious throne, then what will happen? "You also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." If we use anything other than resurrection on that word, we damage the clear concepts that we've looked at in biblical theology, both in the Old Testament expectation of the Son of Man appearing before the Ancient of Days and receiving an everlasting universal kingdom, and the New Testament revelation that he gained his throne by his resurrection or ascension. So Jesus, the Son of Man, doesn't begin sitting on his glorious throne at some distant point in some distant time in the future. He gained his throne by the resurrection from the dead. Now, let's read carefully here. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, what will happen? It says, "You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When will this happen? It's right there in the text, isn't it? When will they do it? When Jesus is on the throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones. Not thousands of years later, not in some future millennial kingdom, no. When the Son of Man sits on his throne, then you also, you 12, will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's where what we're going to get into today. We have no record of them sitting on any thrones, do we? Not in the Bible or elsewhere. Am I playing fast and loose with the text? Well, absolutely not. I go where the exegesis takes me. But the key here is understanding that those thrones are not literal. We're not talking about literal thrones. And in order to explain this, I'm going to need to answer the literal objection. I'm going to overcome the literal objection. If this doesn't, you're not handling the text literally. And then I'm going to apply the literal fulfillment of the metaphorical thrones and show how that worked itself out in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles as well. So let's begin with overcoming this literal objection. You've heard it, haven't you? Well, you're not interpreting the Bible literally. It's hard for me not to be condescending and mocking toward that objection, because it's typically put forth in such a condescending, mocking, and even self-righteous tone. You've probably heard it, right? I interpret the Bible literally, right? I don't twist the words at all. I just let them mean what they mean. The insinuation is that if you suggest that any text should be taken metaphorically, then you are twisting it. You're not handling the Bible honestly. You're making the Bible a wax nose and kind of twisting it to make it mean what you want it to say. That's the insinuation. You're not letting the Bible speak for itself. But literal does not equal more true or more accurate. Why? Because the speaker or the writer isn't always speaking literally. Biblical writers communicated just like we do today. Sometimes when we're talking, we're speaking literally, and sometimes we're using metaphors, aren't we? That's true in modern metaphors today, how we speak, how we communicate with one another. I challenge you to pay attention. You'll have fun if you actually do this week. Pay attention to how often you speak in metaphors and other non-literal forms of speech in the coming weeks. Try to pay attention to when you do it. And then think about if people interpreted you literally, how absurd it would actually be. I did that over the past week, and it was pretty fun and a little shocking. How often, you might ask? Well, if you guessed in basically every conversation, you hit the nail on the head. Right? When I say that, I don't mean that you actually got a nail out and hit it with a hammer or a piece of wood right on the head. I don't mean that, do I? I mean you got the answer exactly right. We don't interpret it literally, because that's clearly not what I mean. When I say that I mean that the only way that you can make the guess, you know, is if you get to hammer out, hit the nail on the head, then you might be able to get my, you know, what I experienced right, then you've missed it. If I say I wear the pants in the family, you don't say, now wait a minute, Matt, wait a minute. I've seen your family and all of you wear pants sometimes. I mean, I've seen Jessica in pants. You know, depending on your scruples, you might even have problems with that. Jessica wears pants sometimes, man. I've been meaning to talk to you about that. No, you actually know my intention, don't you? That I actually mean, I don't mean it literally. That means that I'm the head of the household. But then, wait a minute. I'm the head of the household. Do I mean the head of the household literally? I still didn't, even when I tried to modify it. It didn't get literally. What I actually mean is that I have the seat of authority in the home. Well, not the literal seat of authority. It's not like I have a, you know. You can't even hardly get rid of the metaphors. They're so frequent, and you hit them so often. It's not literal. It means, you know, ultimately it means the buck stops with me. Well, there I went again. Does the buck stop with me? You see, you have to actually try to escape metaphors and figures of speech. If we lock horns on a subject, we're not saying that we have antlers. That's not what we mean. It means we're debating opposite sides of the issue. If I say Audrey absolutely killed Nate at a game of Settlers of Catan, you don't say, oh my goodness, man, I'm so sorry. Let me know about the arrangements. I give you my condolences. No, you don't interpret it that way, because you know I'm not speaking literally. You wish I'd move on, but hold your horses. I can't help. Okay, so we use a lot of non-literal language today. But you say, well, just because we do it today doesn't mean they did in the Bible. Well, did they do it in the Bible? Well, you darn Skippy, they did. And by that, I'm not literally saying you're darn Skippy, right? I'm not literally saying that. But biblically, there's metaphors everywhere as well. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. So when we pray, do we say, okay, well, the name of the Lord is strong tower. So, dear Lord, I want to address you by name. Dear a strong tower, I bow before you this morning. Well, we don't mean that's his literal name, do we? It's not speaking literally when it says his name is a strong tower. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like man. He doesn't have eyes. The arm of the Lord is stretched out, but he doesn't literally have an arm, does he? It's saying he can reach and accomplish everything, that he can, that he knows everything. It's not literally talking about eyes and arms. The sea looked and fled, Psalm 114, 3 and 4. Then the mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. When the Pharisees informed Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him, Jesus said, "You go tell that old fox." So, you know, that's really wild. I did not know that Caesar had gone so nuts that he let Herod, he appointed an actual, I don't know if it was a red or a gray-tailed fox, one or the other, as the Herod of all of the Jewish people. Well, no, that would be literally interpreting it, but it's clearly not what the Bible means. We could go on and on, but there's no need. If you've read your Bible at all, you know it's filled with figurative language, such as metaphor and hyperbole and similes, and that such language actually enhances the truth and power and force of these sections in a way that strict literalism never could. Metaphor is dominant in Scripture, and that really doesn't undermine the authority, the inerrancy, or the infallibility of the Word of God at all. And that segment of the Christian population that says the Bible always has to be interpreted literally are absolutely embarrassing themselves, and they don't know it. They're making an absurd argument. They're interpreting the Bible with the intellectual vigor of a five-year-old. Let me show you what I mean, where that can take you. Once when Nate was about 5 or 6 years old, Jessica told him to put all the towels in the washing machine. Later, she went to the laundry room, and the washing machine was filled to the brim with towels. It was filled above the brim with towels. You could not shut the lid of the washing machine because there were towels sticking up over the top of it. And she went to Nate, she's like, "Where did you get all those towels?" And Nate had gone to every one of the bathroom closets in the house. He had gone to every laundry basket in the entire house, and every towel that we owned, he had put it in the washing machine. And he said, "You said put all the towels in the washing machine." He followed her literal command, but what did he do? He completely missed the clear meaning of what she intended. And that's what we do when we take a text that's meant metaphorically and we impose upon it a literal meaning. You end up with a falsehood. You end up missing what the Word of God is saying. To say that a text or phrase is metaphorical does not mean that it isn't true or that it's emptied of concrete reality. It simply means that strict literalism would completely fail to communicate what God intended. And that if we insist on interpreting the Bible that way, that we will absolutely, totally misunderstand the message of much of it. You'll end up with a metaphorical washing machine full of towels all the way over the brim where you can't get the lid shut. That's what you'll do. So now that we've established that the Bible at least sometimes uses metaphorical language, I'm going to move on to showing that thrones is clearly not always intended to be taken literally in the Bible. And it isn't here. In order to prove that, we need to explore the concept of a range of meaning of words, take a look at the usages in the Bible, and then consider the context of our text. Okay, so range of meaning beginning with the thronos, that's the word here. The definition listed in any decent Hebrew lexicon absolutely shows that the word is not always intended to be interpreted literally. Listen to the broad range of meanings for this word. It can have a literal meaning, a seat or a chair designed and designated for authorities like judges or kings, a throne seat, a chair or seat having a footstool. But it can also be used metaphorically, such as supernatural power, or authority to rule over something, or place of ruling, or a metaphorical seat of power, or the chair of a state, or even it can refer to a ruler or potentate himself. That's all in the lexicon meaning of a throne. And many unskilled preachers use the range of meaning word as a kind of buffet table of sorts. Guys, don't do that. Sunday night preachers, don't do that. You don't get to get your lexicon out and say, okay, these are all meanings that it can mean, and I like this one because it fits what I'm trying to say, and then impose it on the word. You have to try to say, what is the author saying? You've got to get to what they're saying, not what you like the best. It's like, this word can mean four or five things. Which one do I want to choose to make it work for me? We dare not do that. Our job is not to pick what we would like for it to mean, but to discern what the author meant by his words. Sometimes that's easy. Check out a few of these. Here's some biblical uses of thrones. 1 Kings 10:18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. What's he talking about? A literal throne. Right? 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is clearly referring to somebody building a throne, a literal throne, out of indestructible building materials that will never go away, right? No, of course not. It's his rightful authority to rule will be established forever. It's not literal. Can't be. It's absurd if you take it literally, isn't it? Genesis 41:40, where Pharaoh tells Joseph, you will be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. He's not saying, the only way I'm going to be greater than you is I'm going to have a nicer chair. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking of his absolute sovereignty over Egypt, that the buck will stop with me, but I give you authority under me, and unless you're violating something I said, I'm giving you free reign. That's what he's saying. It is what clear that he's not being literal when he speaks of a throne. 1 Kings 1:37. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, so he may be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. It wasn't saying he was going to build him a nicer chair. That's not what's being said there, is it? It's saying that his prosperity and fame of his reign would be greater. And even in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Have you ever drawn near with confidence to the throne of grace? Have you? What'd it look like? Well, Matt, you're being literal, right? And I shouldn't be, because that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that God has authority on earth to forgive sin because of what Christ has done for us, dying on the cross, and we can come boldly before that throne of grace, the authority of God to forgive our sins, and we can know that we're forgiven in the Beloved, right? That's what it's saying. I'm not going to see a literal throne. Because that's not what it's talking about. So, we see that the word throne is often, even usually, not referring to a literal chair. So, how do we know what it is saying here? Well, you've got to look at contextual considerations. You've got to look at what's going on in the text, in biblical theology, and throughout the book of Matthew. Definitions do not answer this question for us. Can't just get the dictionary out and say, okay, it's in the range of meaning here, because you don't get to just select one. You can't just whip out your Bible dictionary, pick the very first meaning or the one that suits your fancy. Context must always be consulted. Often there's clues both in what precedes and in a book-wide thrust that alert us to the presence of symbolic language. And do we see the metaphorical ideal fulfilled in an obvious way in Scripture? So with thrones, we don't see a literal fulfillment of them sitting on literal thrones, but do we see the metaphorical idea fulfilled literally? And I'm going to argue that we absolutely do. But some considerations we need to look at first is that the preceding timestamp in the last section, in the last little clause, when Jesus ascended to the throne, and when he ascended to his throne, when Jesus ascended to the throne of God, the right hand of the throne of God, is that a literal throne or a a metaphorical throne, a symbolic throne of his absolute authority over the whole earth. You think he's talking about the throne of David, that when Jesus ascended up into the heavens, the book of Acts doesn't tell us this, but clearly in chapter 1, when Jesus ascended, he actually had tracked down David's chair and he was ascending into the heavens. He had it and he was holding it and it was going into the clouds with him. And it's just not recorded, and he took it up there and he seated on the throne of David. No. The authority that David had to rule over the people of God that was temporary and limited and would fade away, Jesus was going to establish that throne, that authority over all the people of God with absolute sovereignty and forever. He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and not over Israel, but over all the earth, right? That's what's going on. It's not talking about a literal throne when it talks about Jesus. It's talking about his authority to rule. So, again, when Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, when all authority was granted to Jesus in heaven and on earth, that's when it says that the disciples would gain giant castles and literal thrones? No. The same kind of authority to make judgments over the 12 tribes of Israel. They did indeed gain authority to rule, a place of ruling, and a metaphorical seat of power over the church to form culture and to change the world. Remember what happened just 10 days after the ascension? What did happen? Do y'all remember? Jesus ascends into the heavens, and Jesus tells us what's going to happen before it even happens in Luke 24, 46 through 49. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, he tells the 12. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in that city until you are clothed with power. Until you're clothed with authority from on high. 10 days later, they get the power of the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and they start absolutely changing the whole world. The Bible uses the language of turning the world upside down. 10 days later, he ascends, tells them to wait in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're going to be given authority to begin in Jerusalem and to expand to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, announcing to the diaspora, to all the Jews that are in all the surrounding areas, that Jesus, the one that they crucified, had risen from the dead, that he was King of Kings, he was Lord of Lords, and to command them to repent and then to make judgments, deciding whether they would be in or out of the church, because the authority had been granted to the apostles. The church is built on the foundation, the cornerstone of Christ Jesus, and the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That authority was delegated to them. We see him tell them that again in Acts 1. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You're going to get the Spirit to get this authority so that you can go and you can spread this kingdom message to all the 12 tribes and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. So we see that, don't we, in the preceding time stamps, and we see that it fits perfectly if we're not looking for literal thrones. If we're looking for thrones as authority, which is how it's usually used in the Scriptures. And you got this multifaceted keys parallel as well. Remember in Matthew 16, 18 through 21, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom." It's funny that people are looking for literal thrones, but they're fine with metaphorical keys. But it's the same exact idea. I'm going to give you the metaphorical keys to the kingdom. You'll have authority, the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be what was bound in heaven. You're going to get this right. Whatever you loose on earth will be what was loosed in heaven. And then he warned them, though. He told them that of that promise of the coming church, and the authority that they would get, and the conquest they would make, because the gates of hell would not prevail against them once he gave them this power, that it would expand and accomplish what he wanted. But he warned them that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Because from that time on, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Because before they could get the keys, He had to earn the throne. Before they could get the authority, he had to earn the throne by his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead. He had to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God before he could delegate the authority to them and give them the Holy Spirit 10 days later. Do you see this? It's biblical theology. And it's right there in the text. If we don't do damage to it by imposing upon it literal meanings when metaphorical ones are intended. They would have authority to draw lines and mark out boundaries to judge. And that's exactly what keys and binding and loosing are all about. We've seen the clue that immediately precedes this usage. We've looked at the book-wide thrust of granting of authority of the granting of authority to the apostles after their resurrection. But now let's consider how that although there was not a literal fulfillment of the disciples sitting on literal thrones, we've got to examine this literal fulfillment of these metaphorical thrones. We've already touched on it, but I actually want us to walk through the book of Acts this morning quite a bit. Before we can see this, we have to etch-a-sketch our minds of certain unhelpful, super-spiritual presuppositions. We read this text and we think some wild stuff. I know what I thought when I was a kid. The disciples, later on, in a far-off distant future, in a disembodied or a post-resurrection state, that the 12 disciples would judge every Jew that ever lived, one at a time. That they would be 12 of them, and every one of the Jews from all the 12 tribes that had descended from each of the patriarchs, all of Jacob's children, Israel's children, that they would all appear one at a time before each of these disciples, and that the disciples would judge them, determining whether they went to heaven or whether they went to hell. That's what I thought because I had a 5-year-old stuff the washing machine full of towels kind of understanding of Bible interpretation. That's what you get to when you don't understand rules of interpretation, don't understand hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation. It's not when the Old Testaments rise after the tribulation and after Armageddon and the destruction of some Antichrist figure that the disciples will rule over those who survived the tribulation and now constitute this reestablished nation of Israel. That's what the dispensationalists teach. That's what's going to happen. That they're going to rise bodily from the dead, and then whatever Jews are left, because you know the church has been taken out, but a lot of Jews would have their eyes open, and then they would still be here, and they would judge over those 12 tribes. You want to know a problem with that, guys? This is going to rock some of your worlds a little bit, but guys, we don't really have any Jews today. Say, wait a minute, there's a lot of people over in Israel. Yeah, there's a lot of people over in Israel. Well, they say they're Jews. Yeah, they say they're Jews. You know what happened? In 70 AD, okay, right before 70 AD, a whole lot of Jews converted and they left. Almost 2 million Jews were slaughtered. A few got away, and you know what's happened to them? They've been dispersed amongst the nations. There's some line, but is it a pure line like they had at that time where you can actually designate and say you're of this tribe and it's unmixed with any other? Were the Samaritans Jews? Well, they were part Jews, but they weren't even counted Jews. Why? Because they had been mixed with other nations, right? So they weren't really considered Jews because they were half-breeds. Everything we have today is less than half-breeds. The Jewish people were judged, and there's not 12 tribes of Israel. The ones that are over there, they can't trace their lineage to what tribe they're in. There's no way that fulfillment can ever happen. It's not a thing. So that one's impossible. I read in one commentary where you had this idea that the disciples are somehow watching over mankind, judging the Jewish people. They've made the disciples omnipresent, like the Catholics do Mary, where you pray to Mary to get your, and so it can go to Jesus. So they've deified a mere person, human person, that's not God, not a God-man. That's what we end up doing when we take these fanciful interpretations. So the first two options don't work because there's a big gap between Jesus on his throne and the disciples on theirs. We saw that this had to immediately follow, which does with what I'm telling you. And the other deifies men. So what does, if it's already fulfilled and it happened back then, what does it look like? Well, we get a Matthean pre-ascension precursor of what it's going to look like in Matthew 10, 5-23. Turn there with me. We're going to read a few chunks this morning to kind of show you how this thing plays itself out. But Matthew 10, 5-23. This is before the death and ascension of Christ. But he tells them what they're doing when they're announcing the kingdom, even before he's actually really truly consummated it with his death and his ascension. But they began this then, and it would carry over into the post-ascension, only with more authority, for it would actually begin spreading the kingdom of God on the earth after the resurrection. These 12 disciples, Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's who they're supposed to go to. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give." And then, you know, don't acquire gold and silver and assets. But then in verse 13, "If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. And if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace." So they enter a house of a person that's supposed to be a godly person, that has the reputation of being godly. They wish upon it the shalom of God that will come with the kingdom. But if it ends up not being worthy, take back the blessing of the shalom of God. And on what criteria do they judge that? "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house." If they won't heed your message that I'm the Messiah and I'm establishing the kingdom, then even though they were good reputation in Judaism, they've rejected the Messiah. And what does he tell them to do? "Shake the dust off of your feet." Declare that they do this public testimony that, hey, that's what they did when they left Gentile areas to come back into Jerusalem. They would not want to carry Gentile dust back into Jerusalem because it was not the dust of the covenant people, and they didn't want to defile the Holy Land. They would go to these Jewish people who wouldn't accept the Messiah, shake the dust and say, "You're not God's covenant people, and I'm shaking the dust off because you, even though you are of the people of Israel, even though you're a descendant of Abraham, you're not really of the faith of Abraham because you've rejected the Messiah he looked to. Shake the dust from your feet." Make that determination. "Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah," the height of Gentile apostasy, the height of Gentile depravity, I mean. The height of that. You thought you were worthy because you were walking holy according to the halakha, the tradition of the elders, but you're actually worse than Sodom and Gomorrah because you've rejected me. He tells the disciples to judge them based off of that, to make that judgment that you're not the people of God. "But whenever they persecute you," verse 23, "in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." This idea of Jewish people being judged more severely than Sodom runs throughout the book of Matthew. These Jews are not God's covenant people, and the disciples had the authority to make that designation based off of whether they heeded their words or not. And they will go announcing the arrival of the kingdom in the person of Christ from city to city during the next 40 years, calling the unbelieving, blinded Jews to repent. Then the time would be up, and the Son of Man would come in judgment on that generation of Jews. That's what Jesus said would happen, and guess what history tells us? It's exactly what did happen. We're looking back and saying, oh, this is what it meant the whole time. And it is what it meant the whole time. We see this clearly in action in the book of Acts. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to be starting in chapter 2. "But the 12 disciples sat on 12 thrones and judged the 12 tribes of Israel after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus from 10 days after the ascension until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what they did. That's what their ministry was. And you see it clear as day in the book of Acts. Start in Acts, you get the giving of the Holy Spirit, or the prophesied giving of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 that I showed you earlier. You'll be clothed with power from on high. You'll have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The authority will be given to you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But now look at Acts 2:5. "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." People that were noted as worthy, as good people, and they are of the Jewish heritage. They're all there in Acts 2:5. Now pick up at Acts 2:14. "Peter taking his stand with the 11. You've got the 12, right? Peter taking his stand. It's actually Peter who asked this question in our text, right? Now he's taking his stand. with the 11, he raised his voice and declared unto them. That declared is a proclamation of authority from somebody who has the authority to give the statement. He's got that seat of authority. He declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Remember, if they won't heed their words, what happens? "We're going to shake the dust off of our feet from you because you've proven not to be the covenant people of God," right? "Prophesied fulfillment of the kingdom expanding to all men and judgment coming on those who reject the Lord" is in verses 15 through 21. Read that on your own time. But then pick up at verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again." We've got the crucifixion and the resurrection. "Putting an end to the agony of death," because he's defeated death now, "since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be quickly shaken.'" So he's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. He's now announcing, this Jesus y'all killed, he didn't stay dead. And that's kind of a problem for y'all. He rose again. And in the resurrection, he's ascended and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we are his ambassadors on the earth telling you about this and calling you to now realize that this resurrected king is going to come and judge you unless you repent. See what's going on? "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live of hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say," Peter goes on to say, "regarding the patriarch David, that he died, he was buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised again, to which we, the twelve disciples, are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," seated at the throne, on the throne of David, right, the right hand of God, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us," which you both see and hear. So now we've got the Holy Spirit to give us authority to speak on his behalf, because we're the 12 apostles that are creating a new community of faith, replacing the 12 tribes of Israel with the 12 apostles in the church. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain," let all 12 tribes know for certain, "that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified." Back to our text. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the resurrection. When the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Do you see how this is happening? The literal fulfillment of the metaphorical thrones. Yeah. Pick up with verse 37 in Acts 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Look at the authority they're vesting in them. They recognize it. And Peter says, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off," all the Gentiles. "You and your children, all you Jews who will believe, and for the Gentiles, all those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." This generation that has rejected Christ, that is still hardened and blinded in their sin, you've got to be saved from this. And in order to do that, you've got to believe in Jesus. Ultimately, he'll tell them, "You've got to get out of Jerusalem because it's going to be destroyed." And a lot of them do a few years before. You see this? Look at chapter 3. You see more of the same in Peter's second sermon, Acts 3:12. "When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel,'" pick up at verse 14, "'you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one that God raised from the dead, to which we are all witnesses.'" Do you see the same thing? Same exact thing in chapter 3. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be blotted out in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Hey, y'all can't count on being prominent men of Jerusalem anymore. You've rejected the Messiah, and unless you repent, you're not God's people. Verse 20, they may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. That's taking place in the resurrection and the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's still going on as it's spreading like mustard seed throughout the whole world. It's still happening today. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed." I don't care if you think I'm a descendant of Abraham. God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. If you don't listen to this prophet, you're going to be destroyed, the disciples are saying. If you don't listen to us and our word, you're not God's people. You see? And likewise, verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first, they come to the 12 tribes first before it spreads to the end of the earth after 70 AD, where He judges them and turns, and the kingdom expands primarily through the Gentile nations. God raised up His servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in jail. They rejected it. They end up telling in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God also raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health," because there had been a healing that had taken place that led to this sermon. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby men must be saved." You can't rely on your Jewish heritage. If you don't accept King Jesus, you're not the people of God. Two more places I'm going to have you turn. Now, you're walking with me in Acts. Walk with me now to Acts 13, starting at verse 26. Becomes even more clear in these next two. Acts 13, 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family," they're going to be 12, the 12 disciples are going to sit on 12 thrones judging who? The 12 tribes of Israel. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." They've judged themselves by rejecting the Messiah. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And then they carried out all that was written concerning him. They took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb." Verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus. Also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure message, blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" Pick up at verse 40. "Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you." The judgment that the prophet spoke upon for rejecting the Messiah, you need to repent so that doesn't come upon you. Verse 41. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed." Verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But the Jews saw the crowds and were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the 12 tribes, to you Jews first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life." See that from chapter 10? "You've made yourself unworthy for rejecting the message of the Messiah. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles," in verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of the prominent and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them." These Jews rejected the Messiah. They were Jews, but they now judge them as being what? Not the covenant people of God. They shake their dust off because they rejected the message of the disciples, and they rejected the disciples themselves. Chapter 18, and we'll be done. Chapter 18, 4 through 6. Very short little section, but you see the same thing. Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. He went to the Jewish people, to people who believed the Old Testament scriptures, who had the law and the prophecies and the covenants, and they all belonged to them. He goes and reasons in the Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments, shook the dust out of his garments, and said, "Your blood be on your own hands. From now on, I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." You see that? They're exercising this authority to delineate between who are the people of God and who aren't. They're judging the 12 tribes, and whoever hears their message, they're saying, "You're still the people of God because you're believing in the Messiah." And the ones that are rejecting, they are saying, "You are no longer the people of God. You've been judged. May your blood be on your own hands." And it's also it's a major emphasis in the epistles. Galatians condemns the Judaizers in the church. Many Jews are in the church, but they're messing up the gospel. And you see this Jew and Gentile dynamic being much of the epistles, of saying who actually is part of the church and who isn't. All these designations made by, whether it be Peter or Jude or James or the Apostle Paul, all making centering around this dynamic. So much New Testament ink is used explaining and navigating the relationship between Jews, the natural branch, and the Gentiles, the wild olive branch, and warning of the day of the Lord that is about to come upon Jerusalem. So what do we do with this? The keys and the thrones were given to the 12 to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So what? What does that mean for us? Well, these keys were given to the disciples first, in that peculiar ministry in Matthew 16, but then to the church at large in Matthew 18. They were to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, but now we have the authority of the church to go and take this message to the nations. The keys that were given to them for the 12 tribes before the destruction, and the kingdom then expands to the whole earth, and he comes into his kingdom, as it says at the end of 16. Now we've got that authority as the church to go and warn the whole world with the same power of the same Holy Spirit, warning, telling them that Jesus did die and He did raise from the dead, and that we are His ambassadors, and that they must repent. And then when they believe, and we persuade them and we show them that Jesus really is the Christ, we teach them to obey all things whatsoever He commanded us with all the authority of heaven. The 12 sat on those 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the church too sits on the throne. Remember in Revelation 3, 21 and 22? "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." Is that talking about a literal throne? That'd be a big throne, wouldn't it? Every one of us that believes, we're all going to sit on one big chair together. It's going to get crowded. Or it's a really big chair. And I don't even know if you can call it a chair anymore, if that many millions of people are going to be sitting. Of course it's not talking about that. It's saying that the authority is given to the church. That we are like little mice scared to death when the authority of heaven. We should be bold. We've got all the authority of heaven given to us to go and announce King Jesus rose from the dead. Repent of your sins. Believe upon His completed work for the forgiveness of your sins. And now obey Him and let the whole world be blessed through our obedience as the kingdom spreads throughout the whole earth. And in so doing, There may be temporary sacrifice, but we got to remember the main point of this text. The reward is worth the sacrifice. Matthew 19:29, not only would the 12 sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, not only do we have authority now in the church, but everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much. Mark says 100 times as much. And inherit eternal life. The reward's always worth the sacrifice. That first generation of Christians in Jerusalem took that warning seriously. When they saw the signs, they fled the city. They alone were spared from the absolute terror that fell down on the city. They lost everything because they left it all behind and it was all destroyed. But they lived and they went and they began building and the church took off. And in the present age, they received many times as much and they gained their lives. They gained their souls. Guys, that was true for them and it's true for us. Sometimes we're in seasons where obedience will cost us. But guess what? Every time it costs you, the reward is worth the sacrifice. To believe Christ would necessitate that all believers leave everything they knew. They had to believe the synagogue system, the temple, the sacrifices, the land itself. They'd leave behind their houses and farms. And if their families wouldn't believe, they had to leave them behind too, or perish with them. This pronouncement of judgment was a certainty. But the cultural blessings built on the faulty foundation of the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't last. But the blessings of the kingdom of God, they will go forward and they will expand and they will grow as the church gains influence throughout the world. We've got to quit believing we're going to lose and know we're going to win. Pray, God, give us the power of the Holy Spirit and let us turn the world upside down. The central point being made, that though the demands of discipleship may be severe, the blessings are completely out of proportion to the cost. The hundredfold of Mark echoes the language of the hundredfold blessing of God in the Old Testament. And that's why Mark makes it clear that these blessings are not just heavenly blessings. There's blessings here and blessings to come. Could we have a more gracious God that has accomplished so much on our behalf? Hope you've enjoyed your little hermeneutics lesson. I hope you see this more clearly, understand the flow of what was going on here and what happened in the first century and what we've gained through the resurrection of Christ. And may we go out valiantly and victoriously, spreading the message and the good news of the kingdom of God. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, that we would be an excited, happy people. No doom and gloom, but the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control would govern our spirits because we know that you are with us, that you're accomplishing great things, that you mean good for us, that you intend to bless us here and in the hereafter. Lord, give us the courage to suffer temporary loss, knowing that any sacrifices we make, the reward is worth that sacrifice many times over. Lord, give us courage and help us, Lord. Help us to change the world around us. And Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That brings us.